Good morning, folks. We are in 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27, we're going to look at verse 1 through all the way to 1 Samuel 28, verse 2. Remember, the chapters of the Bible are not inspired. Don't ever forget that. Stephen Langston divided those up, and I think it was the 11 or 1200s, and we've stayed with them. Not bad, but some of them are not just right. Really, the story doesn't fully end till chapter 28, verse 2. So, just by way of introduction. You know, there's a verse that I use often, and I certainly would want you to do the same when it comes to how do you witness to somebody, and they just look at you and they say, well, I think you're wrong. And I honestly think that when a person dies, they just go to the ground. That's just the way it is. While you have just poured out your heart, giving them the gospel, try to make it as clear as you can, and they just totally discount it. What verse do you go to? And I encourage you to go to a verse of Scripture. Well, this is one that I use often, and that is Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And you really seek to challenge, why do you believe that? And ultimately what they will say is, well, I just think. You know, well, the Bible's very clear. You can just think something is right, and actually you are on your way to death. And really, in this case, it would be eternal death as you speak to somebody about the gospel. But today, we're going to find out that even a believer can make really rash decisions based upon fear, and certainly it won't lead to his eternal death, but certainly can lead even to his physical life coming to an end, or if not that, it can at least make him look back with incredible regret and realizing that, yes, God is working all these things for my good, and maybe my good in this aspect is just my humility, and this is so incredibly humbling. I have some decisions like that in my life that I go, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? And I think as a believer, that's okay. It's actually even okay to remember those things. I think too oftentimes we quote Philippians, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. But the context of that is Paul is talking about all these wonderful things he has done. Or, you know, he was a Benjamite, that he was a Pharisee, all these good things. And so we forget those things. So should you remember the regrets of the past? Well, I like the way one of the commentators says that if it humbles you, don't ever forget it. Remember it. Carry it with you. If it paralyzes you in the Christian life that I am nothing and I can never do anything for the Lord, no, you need to forget it. I think that's helpful. Today, David engages in something that if we're reading it correctly, oh, it would put him on basically on par with today's 21st century terrorist. We may not be right. And what I'm saying by that is that God is not mentioned at all in this chapter. Whenever God is not mentioned any sort of way, you have to be careful with how you interpret the Scriptures. Because you don't have the Lord here saying, this is what David clearly did wrong. So there's a couple different views. But if I'm right, then David engages something that really, it could have easily ended in death. And certainly, I think it hinders him in a lot of ways. J.C. Ryle says it like this from the 19th century. He says, the best of men are at best men. And we need to always remember that in our lives and in others as well. The heroes of Scripture. Let me tell you what, you do a study of Esther and you start to realize she's not the godly woman that you were taught in elementary school. She does many things that are clearly wrong in Scripture, but I digress. We'll go straight into the life of David. 1 Samuel 27. I want to read the last verse or so of chapter 26 and then the first verse of 27. Okay? What happened last time is David was able to sneak into the camp and get a jug and a spear from Saul, and God has put these people asleep, and David is able to, you know, basically the guy is untouchable. The Lord has taken care of him all the way, although it certainly doesn't always seem like it. But finally, verse 24 and 25, David can say to Saul, now behold, as your life was highly valued in my life this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. What is Saul's response in verse 25? Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. Now look up here. Does this look like the beginnings of schizophrenia in your mind? I think it looks like it. David has just received incredible encouragement from the Lord. Saul has said, you're going to accomplish great things. You will be the king. And then the very next verse, David says, the very best thing I can do is go into the hand of Israel's enemies and live there for a time. Now, yeah, I will tell you this. There's some differences upon how the different commentators view this. Eugene Merrill, I went to school with his daughter. She's a doctor. Both of her parents were doctors. I mean, impressive. She's a medical doctor, so she really helps people. So she says this. He says this. The action was right on David's part because, number one, it delivered him from any possible danger from Saul. And number two, it ingratiated him with the Philistines, so he had no further need to fear them. So it gets him away from Saul, and it gets him to be friendly with the Philistines. So he sees this as a good move on his part. I respect Dr. Merrill very much. I disagree with him, though. Matthew Henry is the one I would trust here in this case. And he would say this, this action on David's part was wrong, because although David had no reason to trust in Saul's promises, he had all the reason in the world to trust the Lord's promises. This action was based on human fear. All right. And secondly, God had told David to go to the land of Judah in chapter 22, verse 5. And here he is clearly disobeying that. So which one is it? Well, the Bible doesn't say, although I would say in all likelihood that David is clearly doing wrong. And at this point you're going, well, Jeff, that doesn't sound worthy of death. Oh, no, we're not to that part yet. So hang in there. Spurgeon puts it like this regarding David's distrust of the Lord. He says, David could not put his finger upon any entry in his diary and say of it, here is evidence that the Lord will forsake me. For the entire tenor of his past life proved the very reverse. He should have argued from what God had done for him that God would be his defender still. Have we ever had the shadow of a reason to doubt our Father's goodness? Have not his loving kindness been marvelous? Has he once failed to justify our trust? Ah, no. Our God has not left us at any time. We have had dark nights, but the star of love has shone forth amid the blackness. We have been in stern conflicts, but over our head he has held aloft the shield of our defense. We have gone through many trials, but never to our detriment, always to our advantage. And the conclusion from our past experience is that he who has been with us in six troubles will not forsake us in the seventh. What we have known of our faithful God proves that he will keep us to the end. Let us not then reason contrary to evidence. How can we ever be so ungenerous as to doubt our God? Lord, throw down the Jezebel of our unbelief and let the dogs devour it. Isn't that a great statement? Throw down the Jezebel of our unbelief and let the dogs devour it. Now, be careful here. I don't want to discount any of the problems the Lord has sent you through, or perhaps what you have reaped due to your sowing. But ultimately, even those things are for your good. Even those things. But what we need to watch out for is unbelief. Because when we stop disbelief, when we stop believing the Lord, we make decisions on our own that are stupid. They can destroy us. So verse 1, once again, I will perish one day. Perish is interesting. It's the word in Hebrew, it's safach, and it means in chapter 26, verse 10, it to be swept away. I will be swept away. This term David actually uses regarding Saul. Do you remember in the previous chapter when Abishai says, give me the spear, I'll put it through his head. One shot, that's all I need. And David said, don't you know? I mean, this is the Lord's anointed. And then he gives different options. Saul will die in battle. The Lord will take him out. He will be swept away. That's the same term he describes Saul. So now he's describing himself that way. I'm going to be swept away. So there's nothing better for me. Can you imagine the sort of decisions we make in fear? There's nothing better for me than to clearly disobey the Lord at this moment. Nothing better. But when you consider David's record of protection, the promises of Jonathan and Abigail, you're going to be king. You will be king. William MacDonald puts it this way: would God appoint David king and then allow him to be killed before he could reign? What would God deliver him from the hand of Goliath only to present him into the hand of Saul? Circumstances have a way of distorting one's outlook. Present danger often obscures the promises of God. Yeah. Dr. Johnson talks about that David has forgotten the Lord's salvations of the past. And what has he also forgotten? The promises of God in the future. Let me tell you what, when you and I make decisions based upon fear, fear of man, fear of the future, fear of failure, we primarily will forget two things. We forget how the Lord has worked out things for us in the past, and we forget the Lord's promises for the future. Beware. Who does this sound like? Does this sound like the same man or boy that said this? 1 Samuel 17:37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion or from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistines. What is David doing there as a teenager? He's remembering the Lord's salvations of the past, right? Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? And so David is saying, by inspiration of the Spirit, I've got nothing to be afraid of. Person or circumstance, I've got nothing to be afraid of. Why? Because the Lord is my light and my salvation. He defends my life. So if he defends your life, guess who doesn't? It ain't you. But David at this point is saying, it's me. It's only up to me. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it wrong that David is talking to himself? Some commentators have pointed out that. There is David talking to himself. And I would say, well, it depends, right? I mean, certainly he should be talking to the Lord. That's a given. But remember what he says in Psalm 42:11? Where he talks to himself and he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed in me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So really what it comes down to it, and look up here. Some people go, well, Jeff, I honestly don't talk to myself. Oh, yes, you do. You do it all the time. It may not be audible, but the thoughts inside your head, how is this going to work itself out? I don't know how this is going to go. Maybe I could go this route. You don't say it out loud, perhaps, or maybe some of you do. I do. But many don't. But is it wrong? It depends on what the content is, right? Dale Davis, one of the commentators, puts it this way. What David kept saying to himself determined his action. What you say and keep saying to the center of you will direct your way. How crucial it is to feed our souls truth, especially about the adequacy of God. So in Psalm 42, David is going back to, wait, what is God? God is my defender. What is my hope in right now? It's not in God. It's on how I can work these things out. And he's doing the same thing in this chapter. There's nothing better for me than to do this. Why does he do that? Because he is not speaking to himself truth. And we need to do that even as we pray to the Lord. Too many times we fall into something called an if-only fallacy. If only, you'll see what I mean, to quote Davis again. If only this problem that is right now wrenching my heart, monopolizing my thinking and consuming my energy, if only I could get relief from it, I could get along well. So what is David's if only? Four-letter word, Saul. Saul is his if only. And if you're honest with yourselves, all of us in here have got an if only. If only the Lord would just fix this, then these other things would fall into place. Or I wouldn't have to be constantly thinking about this. And my encouragement to you regarding your if only, what does the New Testament say? Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will not allow the righteous to be shaken. And you go, I'm already shaken. No, the idea is the shaking like falling off, falling away. All right. So by David fearing man or fearing the future, who is he not fearing? He's not fearing the Lord. And I've used this analogy before, and I think it's helpful, at least in my own life, and I think it's true to Scripture. The fear of God and the fear of future, failure, man, they tend to be two different sides of the seesaw. You remember getting on these seesaws, and you get along with somebody who is really light, and you're like, this should be fun, and they fly up in the air, or somebody who's much larger than you, and you're holding on tight. Be careful, be gentle, right? Fear of God is on one side. Fear of man, fear of future, fear of failure are on the other. So as one goes up, one goes down. As the other goes down, the other goes up. We see this in David's writings by inspiration of the Spirit. Psalm 23:4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. And even in his son, Solomon, he got this by inspiration of the Spirit. Proverbs 29:5, fear of man will prove to be a snare, a trap. But he who trusts in the Lord is kept safe. The very thing you thought would keep you safe is the very thing that is a snare. Whereas the thing that you didn't think would keep you safe is the one that keeps you safe. Verse 2 through 4, so David arose and crossed over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, and he and his men, each with his household. David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Stop there. You're wondering, where's Michael? Well, Michael's been given to another man. That was in chapter 25, and we'll see her again. Verse 4, now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. So Achish, it's a title. It's not a name. So the question is why would a pagan king like Achish welcome David, an enemy? Remember, David had killed Goliath several years back. Well, you know the old Bulgarian proverb, don't you? Or you should. My enemy's enemy is my friend. All right? This Achish hates Saul. And so what does he do? He kind of gets to know his enemy's enemy. And now they're friends for a moment anyway. And notice this. And lest we give David too hard of a time for what he's doing, you see in verse 3 and 4 who he's got with him. He's got his wives. He's got all of his men there, 600 men. So even as we point the finger at David, be careful. Because David is under tremendous pressure, and he's constantly on the run. He's been doing it for years. Now, I'm not trying to give him an excuse. He doesn't have it any more than we have it when we don't trust the Lord. But be careful you're not throwing stones at him without throwing a few at yourself. So Saul no longer searched for him. Ah, Saul is repentant. No, I don't think so. Ultimately, he has now no opportunity to get David, so he's not going to search for him anymore. It's like, if you will, like studying a case of a child molester who amazingly, after molesting so many children, he doesn't molest anymore. And then to only find out that there was a chemical castration that took place. It's not that he doesn't want to. He just can't anymore. The opportunity is gone. Well, what about David? I mean, this is a pretty good move on his part, right? He moves to the land of his enemies, of God's enemies. Are these good results that happen from a bad decision? Well, David is holding to something that many evangelicals hold to today. It's a term called pragmatism. Pragmatism. If you will use the root word, you will see a practical approach to a problem-solving truth is preeminently to be tested by the practical consequences of belief. So basically, what many of us do, we fall and pray into, is that not as what does the Bible say about this ministry, what does the Bible say about this action at work, is does it end well? Does this work for my favor? That's pragmatism. That's what literally fed the seeker-sensitive movement. That's what's feeding much of the justice movements in many churches. What's the end game? Are more people coming to church now when we talk about these things? And ultimately, at the end of the day, we need to always say, what does the Bible say? I don't give a rip about what man says. What does the Bible say? And you know what? We can even do that practically in this case of COVID-19. When people are wondering about vaccines, should I take it? Should I not take it? I'll hear this, I don't want to die, so get the vaccine. Or perhaps, I don't want to die, so don't get the vaccine. You know, we don't actually perhaps say that like that, but maybe that's some of the fears. So what does the Bible say about vaccines? Well, I would say perhaps nothing, although that might be debatable for some of you when you consider the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we could debate about that, and I'm not revealing my cards as much as I'm trying to encourage you. If the Bible doesn't say something explicit, and it looks like believers on both sides here, well, go to Romans 14 and find out what a diaphora is. A diaphora, it's the Greek word. Diaphora means difference. When you put a in front of something, it's the kind of the negative a, and so it's almost like when you put un instead of believer, in front of believer, it means the opposite. So a diaphora, it's indifference. What do you do with those areas that are indifferent? Now, some of y'all at this point, I'm going to look at these doors so I keep away from your eyes glaring at me. Some of y'all that are for the vaccine are like, this is not an issue of indifference. Whereas others that are against the vaccine would go, this is not an issue of indifference. Well, there we go. We've got differing views here. But, you know, I would really go with Romans 14:5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, whatever your position is. I would not make decisions based upon fear as your top guidance, but fear of the Lord. But be fully convinced, whatever your view is, okay? And not only that, Proverbs 14:23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Now we're dealing with, in the context of Romans 14, it was eating food sacrificed to idols or don't eating food, not eating food sacrificed to idols. But he'll say in verse 23, he who doubts meaning doubt, is it right for me to eat the food? I think I'm doubting that it's right for me. It says in verse 23, he's condemned already because his eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So I was telling a guy the other day my view of that, and I quoted. I said, what is it? It doesn't proceed from faith, it's sin. So he said, so you're saying that your decision is based upon faith, but everybody else's is based upon these other things. I said, no. The point of it is that don't sin against conscience, all right? And if your conscience is saying don't do it, then don't do it. But what if your conscience is more strict than Scripture? What of it? That's what it's speaking of specifically in verse 23. Do not sin against your conscience, all right? And if you can't do something in faith, you don't do it, all right? And David, on the other hand, is not doing any of this in faith. He's not doing it on fear of the Lord. He's doing it upon fear of his own skin. He didn't want to die. So, what does the Bible say is always our question. Verse 5 through 7, then David said to Achish, if now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? I love this false humility David is portraying for his own benefit. Verse 6, so Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So David says, I can't live in your royal city. I'm an Israelite. I can't do that to you. Obviously, he wants to be away from the eyes of Achish. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We're not yet to the really negative part of the story yet. So he gives him Ziklag. Ziklag was originally given to Judah in Joshua 15:31, but the Philistines obviously have taken it over. And so he gives him, like, you're the city. You own it. Now, what does David do? Verse 7 and 8. Now, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So here we have three groups of pagans, inhabitants of Canaan, they're foreigners. The Gerzites and the Geshurites may very well be related to the Amalekites. Now you see the issue going on here. What we're going to see in just a moment is David's going to kill every man and woman in the cities. Okay? So if they were all Amalekites, God was told to kill all the Amalekites, kill them all. And there's reasons for that, is that Amalekites sought to kill the children of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. They went after the widows and children, and so they were terrorists, modern day. And so God says, you need to kill them. Now the question is the other view is this. The Amalekites, I understand, but the Gerzites? The Gerzites are an unknown people that live between Philistia and Egypt. We don't know if they had any connections with the Amalekites. And the Geshurites, they were a people who lived south of Philistia, spoken of in Joshua 13. They may have been like Amalekitic, if that's the term. But at the very least, and then obviously the Amalekites were supposed to be destroyed. But is David going after all the bad guys, or is he going after some innocents here? I'm of the opinion that David is taking out these Gerzites who are not Amalekites. That puts a really dark shadow on David, doesn't it? Let's take a look. Verse 9 and 10. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or woman alive. He took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah and against the Negev of the Memites, against the Negev of the Kenites." David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they will tell about us," saying, "So David has gone down and has been in his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore he will become our servant forever." What's going on here? Well, David is becoming a desert raider. And if you were a desert raider at that time, they were basically pirates of the desert. They're not really given over to killing, slaughtering, as much as they were just getting the money. But David goes further than that. And notice what he does. He takes sheep, cattle, donkeys, camels, clothing. So he would return with all this, and the idea is he would give some of it to Achish. I live in your country. Here, I'll throw you a few of my scraps. And Achish has no idea what David is really doing here because he's going against the Negev. The Negev, what is that? It means south in Israel. Achish thinks that David is going after his own people, okay? David, on the other hand, says that, no, he's actually going after these other people. So it's interesting because Achish thinks that David is going after friends of Israel, and in reality, David is going after enemies of Israel, or at least many of the enemies of Israel. So he attacks the land. He leaves no man, woman alive. Why does he do that? Yeah, you get rid of all that could tell on you, basically, all right? And once again, there's two different views, and I've already revealed my view. I think David, okay, understand killing the Amalekites, but the Gerzites, I think this is butchery. And by the way, I'm not just getting this on my own. Dr. Johnson speaks about this. Be careful. You know, we need to be careful of something we've done in evangelicalism. That is whitewashing our heroes of the past. I don't think we should give ourselves to presentism. That means destroying their reputations based upon what we believe right today. Many people are given way into that, destroying statues, things of this nature. But be careful of the opposite extreme. That means whitewashing them. Some of our heroes of the faith can be difficult, especially in these situations. So what is this sin that's underneath this sort of sin of butchery? You know, I would say it's unbelief. He doesn't trust the Lord. He's trusting himself, and it takes you nowhere good. Don't we see Noah who does this? He obeys the Lord by building this amazing ark, and then he gets drunk and naked in his tent. The hero of the faith just got darkened, all right? Peter, leader of the apostles. I mean, certainly he was. He speaks more than all the other apostles combined in the scriptures, in the gospels. And yet he's following false teachers, Judaizers, in Galatians, and denying the gospel by his very actions. What? David here is lying. He says he's going after the Jerahmeelites, who are actually were the great-grandson of Judah, the Kenites, who are descendants of Midian. He's not going after either one of them. He's going after these other people. And so Achish says, he's going to be so odious to his people, he's going to be loyal to me forever. Not exactly. Notice what he does. Finally, verse 11 and 12. David did not leave a man or woman alive in Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, so has he been his practice to this day. So point being is that David is busy destroying the enemies of Israel. But I'm certain it seems in this, he's actually destroying other people that God has told him not to destroy necessarily. Chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. Then David said to himself, I jumped behind. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. You know, it's interesting, the term that Achish uses, I will make you my bodyguard. That's not the way it says it in Hebrew. It says that I will make you the keeper of my head for life. Which is kind of interesting when you consider 1 Samuel 17, where David kills Goliath, and now he's holding Goliath's head in his hand after he severed it from his body. I don't know if I would say that if I were Achish. But the keeper of your head, the Lord is the keeper of our head. He's our bodyguard. He's the defender of our lives. And Achish is trusting David, saying, man, you're going to be my personal bodyguard. Remember, there is a way that seems right to a man. What he is asking of David is normative. Why? Because back at that time, to accept sanctuary in another country was to admit that I will be loyal to you in warfare. All right, it's an obligation to serve in the country's military. So notice David, the way he responds. He doesn't say, yes, I will do it. He says, very well, then you will see what your servant can do. It's a little bit nebulous, but the Achish fella takes it as, oh, he's mine. He's going to be even my bodyguard. The story leaves us hanging, and we're going to have to stop there. But I just want us to note three things as we leave today. Number one, note this. As a believer, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. David, by God's grace, God keeps David alive here. But David is completely trusting in himself here, not the Lord. The Lord's name is not used anywhere in chapter 27. It's difficult to interpret, so be careful. But I'm saying is my view is I think he's up to no good at this point. Number two, beware of pragmatism in your Christian walk. Beware of pragmatism. We do it all the time. I know this is wrong, but I know that I'll be forgiven, but it's going to be so much better for me if I take this course of action. But the Bible says just the opposite. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. That's how I can keep my way right. And number three, I would say struggle with God's grace, especially when you look at the life of David. Perhaps David was right in killing all these people, but I don't think so. So therefore, you have to struggle with God's grace. David, a man after God's own heart, he's got this really crazy chapter of his life that he looks like a terrorist. He's killing everybody in that city, in those cities. Beware of the trap of worshiping biblical heroes. The only hero we really need to be worshiping is Christ in the Scriptures. David puts it this way. But be careful. The living God does not have clean material to work with. We should not criticize the potter because of the clay, but rather marvel that he stoops to work with such stuff. As long as we wallow, however subtly, in some idea of human worthiness, we will never understand the Bible. We must get a grip on grace. Maybe a quote-unquote godless text can do that for us. So when your heroes, even in the Christian life, begin to fall, and there will be many, as you look and you're like, man, these persons, they're not following the Lord. They were doing great, and now they're doing this? What? Be careful. It could be you tomorrow. And ultimately, the potter is using really dirty clay to work with, and that's us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy, and just pray that you would help us to understand a little bit more about your grace in our own lives. And help us to trust you. Too oftentimes we find ourselves making decisions out of fear. fear of man, fear of future, fear of failing. And ultimately, we don't see that our lives, even our very breath, is in your hands today. Pray that you would grant us grace to trust you. And I pray for anybody who has not yet known your Savior, your Son is their Savior, that you would grant them that today, that they would come to believe and trust the Lord. In His name we pray it. Amen.